What have you come to church for today? Have you come to hear the voice of God? I hope so. I hope that you are here to listen to a voice that is stronger than mine, stronger than Marie's. It's the voice of God. You're willing to pray and to say, "Oh Lord, speak to me today. Change me. May I know that I have heard from the Almighty." You bow with me and let's ask God to do that. Our Father, we want to thank you today that in your grace and mercy you have allowed us to know you personally. And we pray that in these moments you might do what no person can do. May you reach down into every heart bowed in your presence. And may your word speak so specifically that people might know that they have been in the presence of the living and the true God, in the presence of God alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can't read the Bible without understanding that there is a battle that is going on in the world today. There is a great battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's an invisible war, to quote the title of a book. It is an invisible battle. Because the Bible would teach that the atmosphere is populated with angels and with demons. And of course, God is everywhere. Tremendous conflict going on in the spirit world. I don't know if you read that article in the Tribune that talked about whether or not people were actually demon-possessed. Even secularists are now beginning to believe in it. Now, ever since the church was founded 2,000 years ago, there has been a battle going on within the church and outside the church. Basically, during the first three centuries, the problem that the church faced was from without, the persecution of the Roman government. If you know something about what Christians endured during those days, you know that the death itself was not that big a deal. It was how they died, with tremendous torture, excruciating agony. After those first three centuries, you have a different kind of battle that takes place within the church as the church embraced the state after the time of Constantine. And as church and state were united, the church began to embrace within itself many pagan ideas. The basic doctrines of the faith were still held to, the deity of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture. But along with those doctrines, all kinds of traditions began to infiltrate the church until the grace of God was sacramentalized and people believed that you participated in receiving God's grace by receiving the sacraments and the work of God in the human heart directly was almost totally obliterated and blotted out. Pagan ideas regarding such things as prayer to gods. Romans used to have different gods, a god who would be trusted if you were going on a journey, a god of the weather, a god if you were going to sell something, a god if you were going to buy something. All of those pagan ideas came into the church and were reinterpreted, so people began to assign these responsibilities to saints. So you had saints doing the work of the Roman gods. But the battle today is a different kind of a battle. The battle today, at least in Protestantism, has to do with liberal theology. Never before in the history of the church until about the 18th century do you actually have people within the church whose sole intention is to destroy the church. People trying to destroy Christ in the name of Christ. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, where you have Peter's prediction regarding false prophets. And what a prediction this is, and how accurate it is. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, and those of you who are attending know that this summer I've been doing an exposition of 2 Peter. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." I want you to notice that Peter here talks about the one doctrine that the false teachers will deny, and that is the doctrine of Christ. They deny the master who bought them. Now, the Bible indicates that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his death was a sacrifice for sins. And because he died as a sacrifice for sins, there have always been people who have denied that Jesus Christ's death was a sacrifice for sinners. Or at least they teach that there are other ways to be saved. They deny the Master. Now I want you to know that every false cult that ever existed, every false religion upon the face of the earth in one way or another denies the doctrine of Christ as it is found in the New Testament. In some instances, they deny Christ's deity. They say that he's not God, and all of us can think of some cults who deny the deity of Christ. Or if you're into the New Age movement today, they will not deny the deity of Christ. They'll say that all of us are God. I'm God, you're God, and Jesus is God. What they deny is that Jesus is come in the flesh. They'll say, we believe in Christ, but he's the cosmic Christ that indwells everybody. Since you're in 2 Peter, turn forward in your Bible just about 5 or 6 pages to the book of 2 John. I want you to notice what it says in 2 John. This is the epistle of John. It says in verse 7, there's only one chapter, so I can't give you the chapter, but it says in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. That is the New Age movement. This is deceiver and antichrist. He says, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. You know, sometimes I've met people who say, well, I attend a liberal church, but, you know, my mother grew up in the church. And we don't want to leave. We have so many friends. Oh, really? Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, folks, don't tell me that you don't like this. I mean, it's fine to tell it to me, but I just want you to know that I didn't make this up. God says that if you meet those who deny the doctrine of Christ and who deny the doctrine of salvation, do not even greet them because they are antichrist, and the world today is full of them, believing that there are other ways to God other than through Christ, other than through faith alone, denying the master that bought them, and some deny that Christ is come in the flesh. Like that woman pastor I told you about a few years ago that I was sitting beside. She said, I believe that all the religions of the world are equally valid. She said, and I said, how do you square this with the belief that Christ is the only way to God? And she said, you have to understand, she whispered in my ear, she said, you have to understand that when I preach Christ, I am not talking about Jesus of Nazareth. She said, I'm not talking about Christ coming in the flesh. I am speaking, she says, about the cosmic Christ that indwells everyone. The Bible says that is antichrist. Now I find it very interesting that Peter here does not go into great detail what other doctrines the false teachers teach. That was a brilliant move on his part, because if he had written that, this book would be out of date, because false teachers come every generation and they teach something new. They deny the doctrine of Christ, but now what he does is he begins to tell us about their behavior, and that behavior is consistent throughout all the generations of false teachers. And what I'd like you to do is to quickly underline three words that I will give you that isolate the behavior of false teachers. It says in verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. Underline the word sensuality. One of the things that false teachers want to do is they want to make room for sensuality, for immorality. Now we know that oftentimes those who are not false teachers fall into the sin of immorality. But the difference is this. False teachers actually make room for immorality within their own teaching. You just read the literature of some of the liberal theologians or the New Age movement today, and you will find that what they try today do is to reinterpret the Bible so that immorality is okay. Adultery, fornication, free love, premarital sex. Every once in a while I receive a letter from the homosexual community. And I remember being sent lots of information trying to reinterpret the Old Testament and the New Testament passages that show that homosexuality is perfectly normal and that the Bible doesn't speak against it. Now, that not only is false teaching, but I do not want to isolate the homosexuals as if to say they are the only ones. There are all kinds of false teachers who justify all kinds of sensuality, and it may be immorality and adultery or any other kind of sin. Underline a second word, if you would please. Verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. You say, why are they in it? If they don't believe it, if they try to reinterpret it, what's in it for them? And the answer is money. Money. What an awful thing it is to find that some pastor or some religious leader, through very sophisticated sleight of hand, is able to get wealthy because of false advertising or because of the gifts of people, because he's involved in the finances. It's a terrible tragedy. And yet there are evangelists, even on television today, who will tell you that if you send them $1,000, God will begin to do miracles for them in 2 weeks. That is to say, for those who send the money, God will do miracles for them within 2 weeks. And God will bless them and he will multiply them exceedingly. And I always want to write in and say, why don't you send me $1,000 and then God will begin to bless you in 2 weeks' time and he will multiply your prayers exceedingly. Absolutely despicable, despicable people who use the ministry for greed and are dishonest when it comes to money. Every once in a while, in fact, this past weekend, I heard of a pastor who somehow borrowed money out of the church without the finance committee knowing about it. I thank God that we have a finance committee here at the Moody Church that is run independently of the pastoral staff. Men of integrity who would never allow a single penny to be misused. Now I want you to underline a third word, and that is in verse 10. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, self-willed. Underline that word, self-willed. They don't have any regard for authority. Who cares what the Bible says? We want to do our own thing. They don't care about the leadership in the church. Whatever they want to do, that's what they want to do. They despise authority. It says in Psalm 2 that the wicked say regarding God, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. That's what the wicked do. They despise authority. Now the next phrase is difficult to determine, to interpret. It says, they do not tremble when they revile against angelic majesties. What does Peter mean? It could well be that he has verse 4 in mind, which we're going to get to in just a moment, when he says, for if God spared not the angels which sinned, but cast them into hell. Maybe what the wicked teachers did was, they said, we can use the examples of the angels in the Old Testament who were involved in sin, the sinful angels, as our examples. Maybe that's what he means here when it says they revile angelic majesties. There's another interpretation. Turn to Jude. Now, Jude is the book just before the book of Revelation. It's about 6 pages from 2 Peter. In fact, in my Bible, it's just opposite 2 John, so you've already been in that area. Notice what it says,
Verse 8, speaking of false teachers also, a very parallel passage. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You know what the Bible says? That when Moses died, Satan wanted his body, probably thinking he had a right to it because Moses had committed murder, at least manslaughter. But what Jude said is that when the dispute took place between Michael, the angel of God, and Satan, Michael didn't even get into a hassle with the devil, but simply said, "I'm going to let God take care of you." Now, he did that because when angels are in a struggle, they are in an actual combat, an actual struggle. What Peter is saying is this. He's saying that even the angels watch where they tread and respect authority, even wicked authority, if you please. And he says, these false teachers are so self-willed, they have more gall than the angels to defy authority and to do their own thing. Parenthetically, when you and I rebuke Satan today, we have authority which the angels do not have. If the angels fight him, it's a direct combat with you and me. We stand on the victory and the authority of Christ because the Bible says that every single believer has been placed in Christ and is today seated above every principality and every power and every name that is named. Now what I'd like to do, after you've underlined these three words, sensuality, greed, and self-will in verse 10, I'd like to ask you, what is the destruction of these false teachers? Does God say to us, "Well, you know, that's not too serious. Everybody's wrong about some things"? No, everybody may be wrong about some things, but there are some things that you had best not be wrong about. Here's what he talks about now. He speaks about the judgment of God upon those who teach false doctrine. It's not a pretty picture. He gives three examples. Verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus..." It's the only place in the New Testament where the word Tartarus occurs. Hell. "And committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Say, what angel sinned? What in the world is Peter talking about? Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 6 just for a moment, where we have the story. Genesis chapter 6. Now, for some of you who have not heard this before, you're going to say, "Pastor Lutzer, this is incredible." That's all right. I don't want to know whether it's incredible or not. I just want to know whether or not it's true. That's what I'm interested in. It says in Genesis 6, "It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves." Verse 3, "The Lord says, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were old men of renown." Verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." Verse 7, "The Lord says, I will blot out man whom I have created." What in the world is going on here? In every other place in the Old Testament where that expression, the Hebrew expression is B'nai Ha Elohim, sons of God, occurs, it is always a reference to angels. Some people here have said, "Well, it can't be, because angels don't cohabit with mankind." And so there have been alternate explanations. Well, I believe that these sons of God were angelic beings, wicked angelic beings. And Peter confirms that. He says God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them down. And it says in verse 5, he didn't spare Noah or the generation of Noah. You see, he's talking here about the flood. Now just fasten your seatbelt for a moment. You say, Pastor Luther, do you actually believe that there are wicked spirits in the world that can cohabit with women and cause them to conceive children? I do know this. There are wicked spirits in the world even today, even though these that Peter talks about are no longer free to roam the earth. The text says that they have been consigned to Tartarus awaiting the judgment. I do know that there are wicked spirits in the world who still have sexual involvement with people. Startling as that may be, there are people who so give themselves to sensuality and lust that eventually they actually have relationships with spirit beings. And I know that to be true because I know of an instance like that. Now, there's another way to interpret this, though, and that is to say that it was not the wicked spirits that were having these relationships, but the wicked spirits were inhabiting people. And that may be a better way to look at the text. I grant it. But what the Bible indicates there in the sixth chapter of Genesis is this, that the world was so corrupt, people were giving themselves over to sensuality to such a degree that there were actually demonic spirits, at least we may be able to say confidently, inhabiting the bodies of men who were absolutely filled with unrestrained immorality. And God says he took those angels that sinned and cast them into Tartarus awaiting the judgment. Now I want you to know today that there are wicked spirits in the world. And incidentally, this fall, if God wills it, and this is what I'm planning and praying toward, and I wish you would too, I hope to preach a series of 6 or 8 messages on putting your past behind you. And I'm going to be talking about this in more detail. How do you account for the fact that a girl can be abused by a boy? Whipped, beaten, raped, and she still goes back to him and his power over her is so strong that she cannot get away from him? Have you ever known that sometimes in those associations there are people who have wicked spirits and who use those spirits to control and to direct and to demean others? And those people are so engulfed and gripped by the authority of others that they can't get away. Okay, God didn't spare the angels which sinned, Peter said. Verse 5, he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God says the world is so wicked, I'm going to send the flood. And I've always been troubled about that flood because I'm well aware that not only did tens of thousands of people drown, but when you stop to think of it, babies drowned and children drowned. You say, God is severe. I don't like that kind of God. Can I smile at you and look at you right in the eye today and say that it really doesn't matter whether you like that kind of God? Because it's not up to you to decide what kind of a God we deal with. He's a God who hates sin. Now notice. Verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, reducing them to ashes, fire came out of heaven and consumed them. Because of homosexuality? Yes, because of homosexuality. Also because of greed. It says in the book of Ezekiel that Sodom and Gomorrah had lots of money and they never shared their money with the poor. That's another reason why God consumed them right out of heaven. I mean, those cities were destroyed as the asphalt went up into the skies as the fire of God came down. But notice what it says. God condemned those cities. Do you see what Peter's point is? Peter's point is, if God judged the angels that sinned, if God judged the whole world that sinned, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, self-willed, greedy, sensual teachers who are leading many people astray, God is going to judge them. It says in the text, their condemnation is swift. I tell you, it's one thing to go astray. That's one thing. It is far worse to go astray and to take others with you when you go astray. To take your family along with you into false doctrine. To take your friends along with you into false doctrine. And God help the pastors and the religious leaders who take people away into false doctrine. I want you to notice that the people then are led astray and they take others with them. Bishop Pike was a Methodist bishop who was well known, whose son committed suicide, and then he communicated with his son. You remember, he believed that his son was communicating with him. It's an intriguing story, which I read a number of years ago. Actually, he wasn't in communication with his dead son. He was in communication with a demonic spirit using a medium. But Pike didn't know that because he denied every single doctrine that was important to Christianity. Do you remember how Pike died? One day he was walking there in the Judean wilderness, where I've been a couple of times, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and he was trying to do some research on the historical Jesus and get the feel of what was happening, and he died out there in the desert a number of years ago. Bleak desert. Very interestingly, his wife was interviewed on television a few years later, and what she said was so interesting and true, symbolically speaking. She said these words, "My husband," she said, "was looking for the historical Jesus and made a wrong turn and died." Yeah, that's it. You can make a wrong turn and be lost forever. Not just in a Judean desert, but your soul can be lost forever. I want you to notice how Peter here shows that there is a direct relationship between belief and behavior. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons that people believe what they want to believe is because they want to behave the way they want to behave. There are some people who listen to sound doctrine and they say, "I don't want to believe that doctrine because, number one, my parents didn't believe it. My relatives didn't believe it." And so they say, as a matter of fact, "And I don't like it either." As if to say, doctrine is made up by your likes and dislikes. You see, false behavior and false attitudes make people susceptible to false doctrine because the false doctrine does not touch their life. It does not impact them. They can go on living the way they are living without one hint of a change. So that's why Peter zeroes in on the lifestyle of the false teachers. You see, it is not only true that false doctrine is oftentimes based on a false life, but the reverse is also true, that false lives are often based on false doctrines. And the relationship between those two can never really be broken. Not successfully broken. There's something else I want to point out in the text, and that is that the conflict between behavior and belief. If you do have a conflict in your beliefs and your behavior, do not match up. There's a torment of soul that goes on, and this is illustrated so beautifully here in the case of Lot. It says, verse 7, regarding God and Sodom and Gomorrah, if he rescued righteous Lot — Lot, incidentally, apparently is going to be in heaven because he believed in the God of Abraham, the God of his uncle. But Lot had no business in Sodom whatever. It says, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And then he says in parenthesis, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Lot knew better. He knew what was right, and he wasn't living up to it. And that's why the text says he was tormented. It says that we should abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And there may be some of you here who visit places You visit theaters where things are shown that you know right well you shouldn't see, and you rent videotapes that are impure, and you're a believer, and within you your soul is tormented because you know better. You know better. Day by day, as Lot saw the prostitution, as he saw the homosexuality, as he saw the immorality, his soul was tortured. But I do want to end on a positive note and say that did you know that God is able to enable us to live, to have our beliefs match our behavior and our behavior match our beliefs? Doesn't mean that we become perfect. It says this, that the Lord preserved Noah, verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, his family. God is able to do that for us. We live in a society that is so filled with the world that there may be some of you here today who are worldly to the core and you do not know it. You do not know it because you have become anesthetized. I like that word, anesthetized. You don't even know righteousness and unrighteousness anymore. If somebody stopped you and said, "Are you righteous?" you may say yes. You don't even know. Because our world is so filled with false messages. And oftentimes we see only that which we want to see, and we are totally closed to the possibility of God getting a hold of us. Totally closed. We can put over our hearts a sign that says, "Do not disturb," and that applies to God too. My wife and I were walking along close to the lake shore, a beautiful lake, Scroon Lake in New York, this past week, and she said, "Oh, just look at that." And I said, "Oh, you mean that row of cars?" She was pointing at the beautiful lake with the trees. You know, that's the way we are. Seeing exactly what we want to see and not seeing what God wants us to see. It's the same thing that causes those of us who live close to O'Hare Field to get so used to the planes that we don't even hear them anymore. Never lost a moment of sleep because a plane's going over the house. That same feeling that makes us so cut off God in our lives that we no longer hear His voice as our souls are tormented day after day after day after day because of the iniquity in the world. Now I want to ask you a question today. Do you understand what it means to come out of false teaching? Do you understand what it means? Let me ask you another question. Would you be willing to change your beliefs if I could show you from the Bible that you believed incorrectly? Would you be willing to? Or do you dig in your heels and say, "No way. I'm going to die in the faith that I was born in, whether I'm right or not. I don't care what the Bible says." Beware if you have that attitude, for the text says that God judged the angels, He judged the ancient world, and He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says regarding those who believe incorrectly, whose judgment is swift, bang, it's over, and they fall into eternity, never again to have an opportunity to get their lives right with God. Do you understand today the most essential thing about Christ? That when He died on the cross, His death was a sacrifice for sins, and only those who personally put faith in Him are saved, and that you must no longer depend upon anything else, including the sacraments, including your good works, including your church attendance, including all the good things that you might contribute. You must come and say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to Thy cross I cling." And I'll allow God to do a work in your heart, because it says, unless a person is born again of the Spirit, he will not see the kingdom of God. He's never going to see it. Have you received Him as Savior so that you might be spared from the wrath to come? Because what you believe and what you trust in determines where you spend eternity. Awesome.